Wednesday, November 20th, 1983 at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our speaker, Ms. Elaine Neal Orr, PhD candidate of Emory University.
What are you doing?
We're doing the living.
But why do you make a pretense of approaching God through your religious exercises?
We know nothing about God. We know that we depend on God for our life and being. So we don't really want to know God. We are afraid. We need faith in God. Otherwise, God won't do it. We want to be human. We don't want to sin. We're tired of being human. God will not do it.
It was for you that Jesus lived his life, a parable of God. It was also to you that he said, I speak in parables, for they look without seeing and listen without hearing or understanding. Will you join me in the responsive reading? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, the chief priests were indignant. Jesus answered, "Yes, I hear them. Have you never read the text, 'Out of the mouth of children and babes at the breast, thou hast brought perfect praise'?" Let us hear now the words of Scripture. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyards said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for being here. I would not have a message if you were not here to hear it. The surprise of love in the work of our life's reading. I am the often bewildered mother of a 2.5, almost 3-year-old. When Joel was an infant, he was sort of an angelic extension of my jaded self. A reincarnation? But recently, Joel has begun to assert his own opinions with astounding vigor and powerful nerve. He contradicts me. I can illustrate in terms of the simple categories of good and bad. Now, in my opinion, a warm bath is infinitely good, and a cold one is a punishment. But this youngster demands a cold bath. To the tub brimming with warm, sudsy water, he points and complains, this is a quote, "That is not a good one." And with all the oddity of that linguistic construction. Other things which are not good for Joel are sleeping late, lima beans, and sitting quietly after dinner. This all sounds trivial, but the point is profound. A child challenges my most basic categories, my standard approaches to life in the world. A comparison may make the point more strongly. It is my experience, and I seem to witness this among others, that in marriage we work hard for the least costly compromise. I am willing occasionally to see things from my husband's perspective. But for the most part, I mutter under my breath, "We'll see who's right," and don't really budge from my preconceptions. Marriages are horizontal arrangements, a sort of spiritual tug of war. Paradoxically, in the hierarchical arrangement of parent-child, the infant pushing up from under dislodges my whole universe. I have seen nothing the same, for good or bad, since Joel. If a child can open my eyes to a revision of myself and the world, what are the powers of the Holy Spirit to awaken me to truer and more profound recognitions of the world, the universe, and God? In reading the parable of the vineyard workers, I find my most basic assumptions challenged. In an alarming way, the parable surprises, not like an unexpected party, but like a guerrilla war. It has no respect for conventional expectation, not even for the rules of storytelling. Some modern fiction is like this. In the case of the parable and the fiction to which I refer, the setting and the characters are given, a world is presented, but at a crucial point in the narrative, we as readers suddenly see that another perspective, alien to the story, also our own story, is taking over, and that we haven't a clue to what this means. From before Aristotle, it has been good form to lay the clues for your reader to proceed with reason. Agamemnon is killed by Clytemnestra because he sacrificed their daughter, Iphigenia, in order that his ships might sail to do battle with Troy over the kidnapping of Helen, wife to his brother Menelaus. The Greek audience would have been outraged if any step had not been explained according to their political and ethical standards. One way to discuss literary history is to give attention to the ways in which literary and social expectations change. Whichever comes first, literature, broadly conceived, must in part continue to present to its audience a reality which it can understand. Some contemporary literature, Waiting for Godot, for example, by Samuel Beckett, surprises because it subverts our expectation for some resolution. In this play, there is none. At the end, all we have seen or read is two fools on a roadside. Now, it is true that the existential experience of nothingness portrayed in this work reflects in part the modern consciousness. But more recent literature suggests that humans cannot remain in the void. Our desire for meaning is greater than our fear of death. In a novel like John Cheever's Falconer, we find no cosmic redemption, but we see at least the development of a friendship between two men in prison. And in Alice Walker's The Color Purple, winner of last year's Pulitzer Prize in Fiction, we have something near universal renewal when a poor black woman, coming to see her own life as valuable, is reunited with all the significant relations of her life. Thus, contemporary literature, like all literature broadly conceived, continues in its work of making sense. But the parable of the vineyard workers, seems to have no interest in sense, logic, or reason. More than anything, it disconcerts. As a trained reader, I have great difficulty reading this story. It is something like a child who won't behave. I think we can say that the parable is spoken to the religious community, whether in the first or 20th century. The extended imagery of labor and wage is metaphoric, but of what? I suggest that we cannot neatly decipher the meanings to which the parable points. If we could, it would not be a metaphor at all, but merely a sign. It reveals rather than exemplifies. Thus, we must look at the notions elicited by the imagery. We know that whatever we do, we measure. Tests, wages, religious stature. The human penchant for measure may be insurmountable. Given the parabolic situation, a householder hiring workers for the vineyard and the conditioning we bring to it as readers, the parable surprises by its subversion of two readerly desires. The first is the desire that expectations be met on some level. This has chiefly to do, in this instance, with the imagery of measure, of wage and reward. It seems to me certainly to be the case that our initial attention is given to the narrative as it concerns the first workers. These are the chosen, in our time those like us, already busy in the work of the kingdom. We are accustomed to meeting the central characters at the beginning of a narrative, not in the middle, as with the 11th hour workers. We are not at all surprised, even after many re-readings, that the first workers complain when their wage is equal with the others. I think there is a tension here for us in that we know on one level that our righteousness cannot be gained or expanded by our works. And yet, the story itself is set up to suggest some equation between time and reward. Why are the times of day mentioned? Even in rereadings, we cannot avoid succumbing to the story's structure. And every time we are jarred when the time which we and the first workers hold so valuable is leveled. It is not the money, but the time which is subverted. We cannot believe that our time has no meaning toward our end, or in the parable that time has no equation toward the outcome. While we see ourselves in the parable as the first workers, we find that our action in the story really doesn't go anywhere. The only significance seems to be in our having shown up, in our response. Now, this is a very bad situation for us, but it is neither inevitable nor final. We cannot and should not dismiss the time element or the workers' expectations. To conclude simply that the parable subverts or misleads would be a fairly severe critique of its author. There is another way, and that is to re-enter the story from a new perspective, from the parable's perspective toward God. We must have meaning. The parable surprises when we read it as a human account, for it seems to disestablish the meanings we use to organize our lives. Dollars, time, effort, reward. In a second reading, our first literary clue is the story's preamble. Not once upon a time, but for the kingdom of God is like. This construction is properly called a simile, but in reality, as I have suggested, it works as an extended metaphor. The entire story told in terms of work, time, and wage bears witness to another reality. It is precisely because of this metaphoric quality that no part of the story can be thrown out. We do not read, decipher, and discard. Rather, we enter into the new reality which the parable bears, or perhaps because we are reluctant, we do not enter it, but it invades us. Given the story's intention toward disclosing God's kingdom, we recognize the centrality of the householder. The kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out. Now, each side of the story's equations are given a different emphasis. It is not so significant that we work for him, but that he hires us. It is not so significant that we name our price, but that he establishes it. It is not that we have given our time, but that he has filled it with meaning. Given this reading, we may still see the former logic in the first worker's complaint, but in this new light, it falls short. The new light is God's magnanimous love. Now, the first part of the parable is full of meaning rather than not. What is subverted is only our misreading. The story both subverts and reveals. It is clear that nothing is taken from the first workers. Instead, something is given to all. The human hermeneutic of measure is replaced by the divine hermeneutic of love. But this reading subverts a second readerly desire, the desire to figure in the story. We come face to face in verse 13 with the seeming fact that the parable is not about the workers at all, but about God. The householder says, "I choose to give." In this sentence, the narrative implodes. All the attention we have given to the workers suddenly flashes inward toward the centralizing, actualizing focus, God. What we ignored in our hasty and correct identification with the first workers is the householder. He went out. He chose. He sent. This is a difficult rub. I feel used. My part in the parable is something like a straw man. I am created to be shot down. God is some sort of supreme and idiosyncratic employer. The literary situation is somewhat better. At least from this perspective, I can understand the story in a way. The slave understands his situation too. But my identity suffers. I need meaning and identity. In a profound way, a story which is not about us is meaningless. This is the accurate and alarming criticism by blacks and women of traditional Western literature. What is my choice but to take up God's hermeneutic for my own in a third reading of the parable? Might I, like the householder, be God's representative? Our heritage determines the religious quality of this parable. I have shown that it is also aesthetic, but like any engaging narrative, it is also social and political. It invades our lives and makes claims upon us. It is, in fact, this claim of the parable upon our lives which makes it necessary for us to reestablish identity. The parable subverts human expectations and reveals divine love, but it must also transform us. We are God's interest. In this transformation, our actions will gain new significance, and the pursuits and activities of our lives will be given ultimate meaning. Amos Wilder suggests that for us, the outcome of the parables is still in the future. The story spans our lives and waits for our answer. We have seen that our first reading is in the expectation of human meanings and equivalences, that this reading is subverted by the second, a reading in terms of God's hermeneutic of love. The third reading, I suggest, is the reading we make in the living of our lives. Because we are human and tempted always to return to the first reading, we need a framework for the transformation of divine love into human living. The covenant is our human tool. Martin Buber's "I Thou" is the metaphor I choose for defining the nature of covenant. Within this structure, my identity is maintained, but only in relationship with you. I and you. And that relationship reverberates or resounds the ultimate you who is the transformation of our lives. Even God is known in God's relationships. In covenant, all live in light of the relationship. Reality is not for me or for you. It is neither the wife's perspective, nor the husband's. Instead, it is the living between us. Reflecting on the parable, we see how different it is from this perspective as a way of living. We work not for ourselves, not even for God, as some abstract principle standing above us. Rather, God is disclosed in the love we have for each other and the work we do for each other. What a transforming revelation that God might actually be known and best known in the covenantal relationships of husband, wife, mother, child, friend, friend, worker, worker, nation, and nation. This is the divine disclosure of the parable. Not that God is a householder, or that we are workers resigned to God's rulership, but that in an expansion of work toward love, we may make manifest God's graceful being in time. The hours of the day are regained for me and for you. The meaning of our time is established by the divine initiation toward relationship, which we renew and reestablish in the daily living of our lives. It seems to me that a reading of the parable as our life has profound ramifications for the structures, evaluations, and systems which characterize our existence. If God's love is the generous extension of our time and the secure promise of our value as I and thou, and if this is God's desire for us, what place has division, hierarchy, or measurement among us? Who is rich and who is poor? Who owns the land and who rents? Who is a teacher and who is a pupil? Who comes first and who last? Who is child and who parent? Who is wise and who is foolish? Who is man that he should tell woman her place? What is a denomination that it should establish the rules of our lives? The child's revelations are a mystery. We do what we can to raise him or her with as little harm as possible. Can we not ourselves be raised to see with a clearer vision what our parent, teacher, friend hopes for us? What good is Joel's future if his present is not abundant, full of encouragement, and primarily of transforming love? Indeed, what good is my mothering if I do not receive his love? And what good is our work if we do not read with our lives? Divine love in an economy of expansion and fulfillment judges our measurements. We may still be first workers, but we read the story now not for gain, not to secure our place, but for love and to gain time and place for others, that in our lifetime we may work for the covenant's graceful promise, full and valued life for all human beings.
see you by the program. I'm Andy Orr. I'm Elaine's brother, Joel's uncle. No, actually, I'm her husband. I would like to take this opportunity just real briefly to announce the formation of a new support group for seminary students whose wives are doing PhD work or are simply naturally superior. Elaine tells me this should be a popular and active support group here at Southeastern. Our benediction today comes from Martin Bell's The Way of the Wolf, The Gospel in New Images. There was no way to know who he was. There is no way to know who he is, except by signs. And these are the signs by which you will recognize him. He will not look like God. He will be masked. There will be no room for him in the world. A silver bullet will tell more about him than his appearance. Wherever he goes, nothing will ever be the same again. Only after he has gone will anyone realize who has been there. And in the end, he will die in order that we might live. His name is Legion. His face is masked. Only the very wise and children will ever recognize him. And he is here today because you are the Christ, the chosen one, the broken one, the one who is ripped apart and torn into shreds and scattered and dispersed and despised and chained. This is your mask. Surprised? You should be. Unbelieving? Naturally. Frightened? I should hope so. Don't be afraid. I am bringing you glad tidings of great joy, for out of you this day the Christ is born. God loves you. Don't be afraid. It's good to be broken as you are. Amen.